Thank you, John. Oh, me. John, I tell you, I just have to confess, because they say confession is good for the soul. I have to tell you that I am experiencing our first test in friendship. Because I am so tempted. Yes, the first one. I know it's hard to believe, but this is a serious. Yeah, this is the first one. And it's a big one. Because, well, that's all right. That's all right. Confession's good for you too. But I am so tempted to rent a bus and take all these music people back with me to Edenton tomorrow night. I'm telling you, the music has been great. Just been great. I have really been able to worship, and I know you enjoy this music all the time. I hope you don't take it for granted. It's really great, and it really does usher us into the presence of God to worship, because God inhabits the praises of his people. And you know, we get in connection with God, and we're in a better frame of mind to hear what he says to us through the music and through the proclamation of his word. So gosh, thanks for coming out tonight. You know, kind of a nasty day today. I don't know how it was down here, but it was just kind of spitting rain most of the day and just kind of gray and overcast, just one of those, you know, where you just want to pull the covers over you and just stay in bed this morning. But I'm glad that we're here, and the Lord is here, and he is going to bless tonight, I know. Well, if you follow sports at all, then you're going to be familiar with the name Alex Rodriguez. He admitted that he took performance-enhancing drugs from 2001 to 2003. Now, ESPN's Peter Gammon sat down for a fascinating discussion about God and sin, although they probably didn't know that that's what they were discussing. First, they addressed sin. And A-Rod said that he felt pressured to take illegal drugs. He said the culture was loose and he was young and he was stupid. And he said he was sorry for doing that. What exactly was he guilty of? He said he was guilty of negligence, being naive, and asking the wrong questions. In other words, he was not guilty of any intentional wrong. Now, when he was asked whether he had at least lied in an earlier interview with Katie Couric, when she asked him if he used steroids or human growth hormones or other performance-enhancing substances, which he definitely denied, he said, and I quote, "At the time, I wasn't even being truthful with myself. How was I going to be truthful with Katie and CBS?" And then they discussed God. When asked about the media frenzy that was just swirling around him, if you'll remember that time, the revelation that he took steroids, the divorce from his wife of 13 years, and the tabloid reports that he was having an affair with Madonna, he said, and I quote, "I think God has a reason for everything," end quote. He believed that somehow God was tied up in him taking drugs and getting divorced and having an affair. So who are we when we sin, according to Alex Rodriguez? Apparently, we're not sinners at all. We're mistakers. We're just victims. People who just need to do better. And who is God? Someone who is intimately involved in those mistakes. Someone who, for whatever reason, let us make them, or who has us to make them, so that some great plan for our life can unfold. So God leads us and helps us to sin, leads us into it, so that something special can happen out of it. Now, I don't have anything personal against Alex Rodriguez. I mean, I'm not a closet Red Sox fan or anything. And he is certainly not the only person who thinks about God and sin the way that he does. Philip Yancey writes of being contacted by a television producer after the death of Princess Diana to appear on a show and to explain how God could have allowed an accident like that to happen. He said to the producer, could it have something to do with a drunk driver driving at 90 miles an hour in a narrow tunnel? And he added, how exactly was God involved? And it's a really good question. And then he notes when boxer Ray Boom Boom Mancini killed a Korean opponent in a match, Mancini said in a press conference, sometimes I wonder why God does the things he does. And then he mentions a letter to a Christian family therapist in which a young woman told of dating a man and getting pregnant, and she wanted to know why God allowed that to happen to her. And finally, he writes when South Carolina mother Susan Smith pushed her two sons into a lake to drown, and in her official confession, she blamed an imaginary carjacker for the deed, and she said she went running after the car as it sped down the ramp, screaming, oh God, no, why did you let this happen? And then Yancey asks a pivotal question. What exactly was God's role played in a boxer pummeling his opponent, a teenager abandoning her virtue, and a mother drowning her children? None. Well, we've been attempting to wrestle with one of the defining realities of our life. We screw up. We fail. We intentionally do things that we know we shouldn't do. And so from the last two nights, we've kind of looked at this from the inside out, asking questions like, who am I when I sin, and who am I after I sin? And we've discovered some interesting things along the way about rebellion and deception and temptation, about hiding and blaming. And tonight I want us to turn toward God's role. Who is God when I sin? And to answer to that, we need to start with who God is. And we're going to discuss two of God's attributes tonight. God is triune and God is holy. And then we're going to bring them together in one of the most pivotal events of human history. And after that, I think we're going to have a good answer to that question, who is God when I sin? So one of the most amazing biblical lessons about God is his triune nature. And I want to build this concept biblically. First, the Bible teaches the oneness of God. There are not many gods. There is one God. And in Deuteronomy, we read the following declaration in what the Hebrews know as the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the Bible then follows that up with another teaching, that there are three persons who are each referred to as God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but three persons who are one God. Jesus refers to God the Father, but he also refers to himself as God too. Jesus even uses the name for God himself. He says, I am. And when Jesus referring to God as his Father and to himself as the Son, he wasn't talking about a physical connection like we usually think of a father and a son. To be someone's son in the way that Jesus meant it was to be in the same order as that person, to have the same qualities as that person. The Holy Spirit is also referred to time and time again as God. And then you find something else. A three-in-oneness. When we baptize people into the Christian faith, Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis, we read that when God created, he said, let us make man in our likeness. And then Paul closes the second letter to the Corinthian church. He signs off with this. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God is made up of three persons. The nature of the one God is triune. God is a community. God in his essence is a team. And this is a mystery beyond human comprehension, and it should be, or else God is not bigger than your comprehension. If you can comprehend God, by definition, you are God. God is beyond our intellectual capacity to fully understand. God is a mystery. He's a holy mystery. Now, the love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit couldn't be contained. It had to be shared. Have you ever seen a beautiful picture or watched a sunrise or caught a glimpse of something wonderful and instantly, you know, wanted to just go off and grab somebody and say, come here, I want you to see this. Right? You know that feeling. It's why married lovers want to increase their joy by having children. They want to share what they have. One early Christian writer said, we're created out of the laughter of the Trinity. I really like that. We were created out of the laughter of the Trinity. So God is triune. But God is also holy. And for a glimpse of what holiness entails, I want us to look at a scene from the Old Testament. And this is our scripture tonight. And I looked it up in our Bible. So I'd like you to read along with me tonight. It's on 594. It's from Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5. 594. Isaiah 6, beginning with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, Isaiah was the most spiritual man of his generation. But when he came into the presence of God, he was absolutely blown away. Because when Isaiah encountered God, Isaiah encountered God's holiness. And what does holiness mean? Well, our first clue involves the angels. And these angels were a particular kind called seraphs. And the word seraph means burning one or bright ones. And yet the fire and brightness of God was beyond their ability to take it in. And with two of their wings, they covered their faces. And then with two of their wings, they covered their feet. And our feet represent our earthliness, our humanness, our messiness, if you will. And the seraphim acknowledged that by covering their feet. They acknowledged that they were in the presence of their Creator. And did you notice what the angels were singing? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, and when the Hebrew language repeated a word, it was not for poetic style or impression. It was a device for saying that something was significant. Now, in the English language, we might use an exclamation point or underline or raise our voice. A sentence in Hebrew might read that some people came to a pit in the road, and not just a pit, but a pit, which means it was a heck of a pit. When something was repeated three times, the strongest statement possible was being made. This is the only time in the entire Bible that we find an attribute of God being repeated three times. Those in God's presence declared God to be holy, holy, holy. Now, most of us know that holiness involves being without sin, without blame, pure and perfect. But there's more to it than that. Because the word literally means set apart, to be separate, wholly different, completely other than. It's the opposite of our darkness, the opposite of our failure, the opposite of our sin. It is the ultimate standard, the ultimate benchmark, the one true litmus test of who we are, how we are living, and where we stand. Holy, holy, holy. It is that part of God, the holiness of God, that made Isaiah cower before him. In fact, he fell apart. "Woe is me," Isaiah cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And Isaiah became overwhelmed with a deep and profound sense of his own personal sin. From Isaiah, a prophet of prophets, a leader among leaders, a man of nobility, an elder statesman, one who dialogued with kings and princes. This was just so profound for Isaiah that he uttered prophetic words of judgment. "Woe to me" is not a phrase that we use any longer in common language. But in Isaiah's day, it had special significance. When the prophets uttered a positive message from God, they used the word blessed, or as we say in church circles, blessed. You know, it's always confounded me because we don't say, "I woke up and my hair was messed up," but we do say blessed, don't we? And so they used that word, blessed. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus began each saying with, "Blessed, blessed is the one who mourns, blessed are those who hunger, blessed are those who thirst," and so on. But when proclaiming a message of judgment, they used the word woe. In the New Testament, Jesus says, "Woe to you, hypocrites." So when Isaiah encountered the living God, he uttered, "Woe is me." He is proclaiming judgment on himself. He says, "I am ruined. I am undone." And the Hebrew word for ruined means literally to become lost. And Isaiah suddenly realized that he had no basis by which to exist. He stood precariously in his immorality before the pure morality of God, knowing that there was no sufficient ground for him not to be cut off from life. One glimpse of God in his holiness, and Isaiah knew that he had nothing to bring, nothing to offer, no basis for justification. He became undone, torn apart at the seams. And if there were ever anyone who had it all together, it was Isaiah. He was considered the most righteous man of his generation. But one glimpse of the holy God disintegrated him. He stood naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. As long as you compare yourself to other people, you can have a fairly high view of your character. But the instant Isaiah measured himself against the ultimate standard, he was destroyed. He was morally and spiritually blown away. Any thought of himself as a man of integrity was annihilated. Isaiah's conviction was specific. In verse 5, he says, he was a man of unclean lips, and he lived among a people of unclean lips. He didn't say that he was a man of unclean habits or unclean thoughts. No, at that moment, he realized he had a dirty mouth. And the moment of worship revealed the heart of his sinful nature. For Isaiah, and I would say for most of us, it had to do with his tongue. But not the way you might think. Because this wasn't about Isaiah swearing too much. It was deeper than that. Jesus said that it is out of the overflow of your heart that your mouth speaks. It wasn't about coarse language as it was about the course of his life. Our mouths are dirty when we say that we believe in God, but we live far away from Him. Our mouths are dirty when we look around at others or look in the mirror at ourselves and say that we're okay when one look at a holy God would tell us otherwise. It is the ultimate profanity. And this explains one of the most pivotal events in all of cosmic history, which would be hard to understand without knowing that God is both triune and holy. But once we understand, it gives incredible insight into God when we sin. And here's the picture of grace tonight, okay? Here's the picture of grace. That moment that Jesus died on the cross for you is the ultimate picture of grace. You know the most terrible moment for Jesus during this gruesome experience? It wasn't the physical torture, horrific as it was. No, it was the fact that he who knew no sin became sin. Became sin. We talk a lot about Jesus dying for our sins, that he took our place, that he paid the price for our wrongdoing, and that means that the death of Jesus involved taking all of the sins of humanity upon himself. And at the moment of his death, Jesus carried the weight of the sins of the world. He carried the weight of my sin and the weight of your sin. Every rape, every murder, every lie, every betrayal, every adulterous relationship, every act of child abuse, the hunger pangs of every famine, every winter chill from homelessness, the chains of slavery, every addiction, every sordid word of pornography. When Jesus died, he carried the evil of terrorism and genocide. Jesus shouldered the acts of Adolf Hitler and Charles Manson and Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden. In a single blazing, soul-wrenching moment, the sins of the world were placed upon his shoulders. And Jesus carried their stain and their weight and their pain and their evil and their darkness, and Jesus became that sin. And as if there could be anything worse, at that moment, for the first and only time in all eternity, the Father turned away. The community of the Trinity was shattered, and the Son was utterly, terribly alone as the embodiment of sin itself. And then in the midst of that separation from the Father, that tearing of the Trinity, that darkness of sin, Jesus would surrender his life as a sacrifice. Perhaps it's easier to understand the words that he spoke while he was hanging on the cross. The words from the 22nd Psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? The holiness of God the Father could not look upon him. So who is God when you sin? He is holy. He cannot bear sin. He cannot look upon it. He cannot tolerate it. His only stance can be nausea and revulsion, condemnation and judgment. His only response to sin is to crucify it. But because of his love for us, it wasn't our body on the cross, but his. And that wrecks me. It reminds me that while I'm forgiven, and I can be forgiven, my sin is dark and truly wicked. It is more serious than I can ever imagine. The fact that I am a follower of Christ means that I have entered into relationship with Him by His amazing, matchless, abundant grace. That means Jesus is in me, and He's in you every moment of every day. Whenever I sin, Jesus is involved in it with me. I am exposing Him to it. My sin is driving Him to revulsion and nausea and the cross. I'll never forget hearing Tony Campolo talk about this. For years, he taught at the University of Pennsylvania, and one of his students told him that while he knew he shouldn't be sleeping around, it wasn't that big of a deal because God was all about forgiveness and grace. He didn't grasp the fact that every time he hooked up with someone, he crucified Jesus again. And he wished that this guy, every time he was in bed, that he could hear the agonizing screams of Jesus. He wished he could hear Jesus crying and wailing from the cross. He wished the student could experience what Jesus was going through that very moment. Because when we sin, we drive another nail into the hand of Jesus, and we are lancing His side with a spear. You know, we've been talking these three nights kind of about grace from the backside. We can't appreciate the wonderful songs that we sing about grace until we understand what it is. Until we understand what we deserve and what we get instead. But that's not all this concept holds for my life. Because it reminds me, as I hope it reminds you, how indebted I am to God for His grace. How indebted I am to Him. How great a gift that grace is. How great a gift it is to be forgiven. It did not and it does not come cheap. I am so grateful. And I know you are. Who is God when you sin? Holy. Present. And on the cross, taking your sin. Friends, that's a picture of what grace is about. Jesus on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's grace. That's grace. That's grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the grace that you pour out upon us. We thank you, Lord, because we understand how indebted we are to you. The grace is full and free for us, and we rejoice in it, and we should. But it was not free for you. You love us so much. You love us more than we love ourselves. And I pray tonight that you'll just speak to our hearts and draw us close to you. I thank you for forgiving us for our sins when we confess them. And I pray tonight that we would all leave here knowing that we are free from the shackles of sin, that we are free from temptation and guilt and shame. And we're free because of your grace. Thank you for it all. It sounds so hollow just to say thank you. But let us demonstrate our gratitude by the way we live our lives from this night forward. In Jesus' name, amen.